Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have sent to us. We thank you that we are not left to walk through this life alone, but that you have sent your Spirit to live within us, to make us like Jesus, to draw us back to you, to pour your love into our hearts so we can cry out, Abba, Father. So let us be mindful of the work of your Spirit today as we look at the words of Jesus speaking of you, the living water, and of himself as living water. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Back when I was a teenager, we had this collection of books in our house that I don't know where we got them from. I think it might have been from my mom's Bible college days, but we had this like whole section of books that were just on like the persecuted church in Soviet Russia, like under the communist rule. And one of those books that I read when I was a teenager was called Tortured for Christ, which is like a pretty like provocative title, Tortured for Christ. And it was the testimony of a Romanian pastor named Richard Wurmbrand. And this pastor lived under communist rule, under the persecution of Christians in Romania. And different parts of the Soviet Union had different levels of persecution. And Romania was one of the worst places of persecution for Christians. And so Richard was arrested, and he spent 14 years in prison for being a pastor. Now, he wasn't just arrested and sent to jail. What they really wanted was they wanted pastors to renounce their faith. They wanted pastors to renounce their belief in Jesus, and then they could hold them up as a success story. Look, he has come to see the right way of thinking and believing. And so in order to do that, they tortured him, hence the name Tortured for Christ. And he was tortured in various ways, but one of the techniques stayed with him his whole life. And there was a time when he was supposed to stand facing at a wall, and he was given nothing to eat and nothing to drink, and he actually stood there for hours upon hours upon hours as he went into days. And every time his muscles weakened, they would smack him with a whip, and that would straighten him up. And he said, you know, at first, of course, there was the physical pain, there was the muscles shaking, it was just really difficult to stand in one place without moving. His legs were swelling up as he just immobile for that long. But despite all of the physical pain, he said, by the time you come into the next day, the only thing you can think about is your need for water. He said, despite all the physical pain, despite everything else that I was experiencing, over time, the only thing that I could care about or think about was thirst. I was so thirsty. And he said that even today, he cannot stand to be even the tiniest bit thirsty. As soon as he feels thirst, he has to run to the nearest water fountain or even to a sink, and he drinks until he can't drink anymore. And we all know that water is essential for life. You can't live long without water. The human body needs about 2 liters of water every day to function properly. I tell my kids, you got to drink more water. You got to be drinking your water. I'll send you a water bottle to school. But a few days without water will kill you, right? And the need for water as you come to the end of those days will become so intense that your brain will literally not be able to think of anything else but its need for water. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus references water a lot. He uses water in his miracles. He talks about water. To the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up in them to eternal life." And so just as water is essential for our physical bodies, the water that Jesus gives, what he says, is that is essential for spiritual eternal life. The water that Jesus gives is the indwelling presence of Jesus through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. In our passage today, the key verse we're going to be looking at is when Jesus declares during the Festival of Shelters, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. To understand the great declaration that Jesus makes in this text, we first need to understand the importance of the Festival of Shelters, which is where Jesus makes this declaration. And the Festival of Shelters took place after the harvest had been taken in. It was celebrated in the city of Jerusalem, and it might have been the most joyous festival that you could possibly attend. Every male Jew within 20 miles was required to attend, and so the whole city was packed out with everybody coming into the city with their wives and their children, and it was a super crowded festival, and it was very exciting and very fun, because part of the festival was you were supposed to remember the time your ancestors spent in the wilderness. Hence the name Festival of Shelters. So what you would do, if you lived in Jerusalem, you'd go to the roof of your house or into the courtyard, and you'd build a temporary shelter. And the rule around building your shelter was it had to be flimsy. So it had to have like very flimsy walls, and you had to be able to see the sky so that you could see the stars and be reminded of your ancestors who traveled through the wilderness. And if you didn't live in Jerusalem, but you were just coming in for the festival, you'd build your shelter anywhere. You'd build it at a relative's house. And so basically, it was like a big family camping trip. That's what the Festival of Shelters was. So you can understand that people like really like this festival. It is super fun. It goes on for 7 days. And at the heart of the festival is a daily ritual. Daily during this 7-day feast, water would be drawn from the Pool of Siloam. And a priest, because the Pool of Siloam was considered living water, because they knew there was a spring that fed it. So it wasn't stagnant, sitting water. It was living water. It was flowing. And so every day, a priest would be accompanied by a bunch of people and musicians with flutes and everything else. And they would go and they'd fill a golden pitcher from this pool. And then they would carry that water back through the water gate to the temple while people recited Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they would just kind of say this over and over. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And the water was carried up to the temple, and it was poured out as an offering to God. And the whole ceremony with the parade and the flutes and the singing was such a joyful occasion that one rabbi wrote, "Anyone who has not seen the water ceremony has never seen rejoicing in this life." Like, it was the height of joy and rejoicing. So the festival is well underway, and we read this. We're in John chapter 7. Midway through the festival, so this is a 7-day festival, so at the midpoint, Jesus went to the temple and began to teach. The people soon realized that no one taught like Jesus did. But the people were surprised when they heard him. "How does he know so much when he hasn't even been trained?" they asked. Jesus then goes on to explain to them that his teaching is great because it doesn't come from himself, but it actually comes from God. He says, "My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me." And then Jesus, as he often does in the Gospel of John, does this really weird pivot, and he just starts to sort of challenge the people again. And Jesus then claims, "Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you are trying to kill me." The crowd reacts poorly to this. Jesus is starting to sound a little bit paranoid. And the crowd replies to him, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" For the next day or two, Jesus interacts with the crowd. Then the leadership tries to arrest him, and he slips away. Miraculously, they couldn't find him. And despite the resistance of the religious leadership and confusion in the crowd as to who Jesus is and what is he talking about, someone's trying to kill him, like what is he saying, the crowd does actually start to be won over by Jesus. Many among the crowds of the temple believed in him, it says. "After all," they said, "would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done?" And so they're kind of saying, "We might not always understand what he's saying, but look what he's doing. He's got to have something. He's doing something." So they're not sure exactly who he is, but they're certainly intrigued by him. And so what's happening here is the focus of the festival has shifted to Jesus. Jesus has set some things in motion here at a really popular, well-attended festival, and Jesus is setting the stage to declare in a very public way who he is and what he has come to do. So you can just imagine the crowd, like the focus has shifted to Jesus, right? You're waking up every morning like, what is that Jesus guy going to do today? I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's going to say, but it's interesting, right? There's some drama. There's some intrigue. What is this Jesus guy up to? It's already a great festival, but now you've got this another level of like, man, this guy is here and he's doing and saying really wild stuff. What's going on? And then at the climax of the festival, so this is the last day of the festival, Jesus makes this bold declaration. So what you have to understand is the last day of the festival is different from the other days. So this time when the priests came in through the water gate and they marched around, they would now do this 7 times, okay? And so the anticipation would be building. They knew it was the last day of the festival, so everybody's in on it. They're all singing and they're dancing and they're shouting with joy and they're saying, you know, you bring water from the wells of salvation and they're ready for it. And then what the priest would do is he'd do his thing and he'd hold up his pitcher of water. And he wouldn't pour it right away. he would wait. And then the crowd, this was customary, would yell, higher, lift it higher. So he would hold it higher. And they'd sell higher, and he'd hold it higher. And right, and then he'd hold it there. And as the crowd became silent, he would pour the water. And that's the climax of the festival. Everyone's like, whoa, we've seen it. I don't totally get it, but they loved it, okay? So they loved it. They thought it was great. So that's the moment of anticipation. John tells us it's the climax of the festival when Jesus shouts in a loud voice. So you've got to picture this. The priest is just about ready to pour the water. Everyone is breathless in anticipation, waiting. It's silent. People are waiting to see that water pour. And all of a sudden Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Whoa, that's an interruption. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered his glory. Just strikes me now what a shift in focus this is. See, the people were saying that this water that we're seeing is the water of salvation. And we're pouring it out on the steps of the temple. And Jesus all of a sudden says, that's not the living water, I'm the living water. So let's study what this means. Because first Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. And of course, Jesus is meaning anyone who is spiritually thirsty may come to him and find life in the form of living water. And that first word is important. Anyone who is thirsty may come. Anyone who's spiritually thirsty may come to Jesus. You don't need to have anything more than a spiritual thirst to come before him. You don't need to be religious. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be anything at all except thirsty for the life that Jesus offers you. And I believe that everyone is spiritually thirsty. We're created with a spiritual thirst. I think the motivation for many people's behaviors and actions come from people's souls being thirsty. People are thirsty for something, but they often don't know where to find satisfaction for their thirst. And so for some people, this comes out in very negative ways. Drugs or alcoholism or sexual addiction or whatever it is. For others, it takes the form of more culturally acceptable things. Workaholism, obscene chasing of wealth, luxury items, expensive vacations, multiple relationships. There's something within us that says you don't have what you need. And so we keep chasing to find, what is it that I need? And really, I think it's a spiritual thirst that often in our culture, we can kind of numb with all the things that the world offers us. But at the end of the day, I think everybody is looking for satisfaction for their spiritual thirst, and that drives so much of what we do. So for those of you who are maybe here today and you haven't yet embraced Jesus as the Savior of your soul, I assume you're in church on a Sunday morning or watching online because you're thirsty. You're spiritually thirsty for something real. Whatever you've been chasing in this life, you found it hasn't really given you the satisfaction you desire from it. And it's not all evil and it's not all bad, but it's not lasting. It's not deep. It's not what you truly desire. It's a temporary relief, but not a lasting satisfaction. So here's Jesus' words for you today. If you are thirsty, come to me. It's only in Jesus that you find satisfaction for your soul. And for some people, when they resist Jesus, like they're curious about Jesus, but they're not sure they want to take that step. For some of them, it's not intellectual objections to Jesus. And it's not moral objections to Jesus. It's simply a matter of courage. Because you probably have enough understanding to realize that when you say yes to Jesus, things will change. Your life will change. Like we sang in the song just before I came up, like there's a surrender that happens. I give up all these things I've been chasing to receive you. And it's a way better trade, but it is a surrender, isn't it? And it does mean a change. And you probably have this inkling that it maybe is a good change, but until you do it, you don't know how good. You don't know if the reward outweighs the risk of giving up everything you've ever known, everything that you have built your life on, to step into the new life that Jesus is going to create in you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But to come to Jesus, you simply need to be thirsty. Thirsty enough to have the courage to step into that new life. It sort of reminds me of Chronicles of Narnia, I think, book 6, where they go underground. But at the beginning of that book, you have the character Jill, and she's just done something terrible, and Eustace has been shoved off a cliff, and it's okay because he makes it to Narnia, but she is thirsty. And she finally finds a stream, and she sees Aslan at the stream, but she doesn't really know of Aslan. She kind of knows Eustace talking about this, but she doesn't really know, and she's now just so thirsty that she desperately needs a drink, and she says to Aslan, you know, the Jesus figure, like, do you promise not to hurt me if I come to the stream to drink? And he's like, I don't make any promises. Now, he's good, but she has to get the courage up to put her trust that he is good. And I think so often for people who are kind of on the fence about Jesus, like, they're like, I kind of want to submit my life, but I'm not totally sure. It's really more a matter of courage. And so if that's you today, consider this, the words of Jesus too. If you are thirsty, come to me. Jesus promises anyone who comes to me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So what is living water? You can go back and listen to Phil's sermon on the woman at the well, where he does a really good job of explaining how they understood living water. Like, living water is flowing and living water, right? It's alive. It's like constantly changing and moving. But what is living water in the sense Jesus means it? Well, John tells us that by this, Jesus meant the Holy Spirit. When Jesus refers to this river of life, he says the scriptures declare it. And so what I want to do is just remind you that sometimes when Jesus says things that are sort of confusing to us, it's not that confusing to the people listening to him. Because Jesus isn't just sort of saying this random thing, oh, rivers of living water flow from within me. That's actually rooted in scripture that many people would know and was probably being quoted at this festival, given that they're talking about the water that flows and the water of joy of salvation. So what Jesus is referencing comes from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah's words there are rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And what Zechariah is doing is he's reminding people of an Ezekiel vision, the prophet Ezekiel, who had this vision in chapter 47. And I've shared this vision with you before, but I want to remind you again, because now it takes on so much more significance. As Jesus is standing on the steps of the temple, saying rivers of living water will flow from his heart, drawing people back into the scriptures, this is the vision. Ezekiel has this vision of himself at the temple, and he sees a little trickle of water flowing out from under the altar. And the water flows out from the temple down the south stairs. And as it flows, the river starts to expand, and it grows bigger, and it grows wider, and it grows deeper until you can't even cross it. And this little stream from the temple is flowing southeast out of Jerusalem toward the Dead Sea, 12 miles away. And the area near the Dead Sea is a salt wasteland where nothing can live. But this stream that flows from the temple has this marvelous effect. Trees begin to grow on either side of it. And the waters of the Dead Sea, where nothing really lived, now teem with life. So this river is a river of life that flows from the temple that brings everything dead alive. And the vision ends with these words. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they'll bear fruit because water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So when Jesus says he is the river of life, announcing it on the steps of the temple, as the water from the pool of Siloam considered to be the living water because it was spring-fed as it would be poured out, Jesus has this Ezekiel vision in mind, and so would so many of the ones hearing him that day. Immediately they would key in on this. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. Jesus brings dead places and dead people to life through the Holy Spirit. Not only does life come right here and right now, a new and abundant life, but it carries us into eternal life. In Revelation 22, the Apostle John has this vision of the new heavens and the new earth where they will live forever in eternal life. So this river of the Holy Spirit will take us into abundant life and then in eternal life. And here is what the vision of John has. He says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city street. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So you see how all that is piecing together from the Ezekiel vision to Jesus declaring rivers of living water flow for me into eternal life where the leaves are the healing of the nations. This new abundant life and eternal life exists only because the Holy Spirit lives within us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what makes Christianity so vastly unique from other religions. Without the Holy Spirit making us spiritually alive, we would remain dead. No amount of religious observance is going to help you. No amount of good deeds or religious observance could make the dead come alive. Only the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit can do that. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it. When God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And sometimes I get really frustrated when churches neglect talking about the importance of the Spirit, because they make it seem like, okay, now you just work really hard to do the things we tell you to do, and then you're going to have a good life. Like, that's just going to add a burden that no one can bear. Because the message really is, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit, you'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead you to life. If all you have is good religious observance, you don't have life. You have good religious observance. So we're talking now of the experience of the Christian life. That ability for a Christian to say, it is only by God at work in me that I am who I am now. This deep knowledge that somehow something has changed within them. And not only has it changed them, but they recognize there's a power at work within me that keeps shaping me and forming me and leading me and teaching me. There's a presence within us that shapes us from within as God is at work in us. Here's how the Apostle Paul recognizes it. He says things like this. I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finished on the day when Christ returns. Or he says, that's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. He doesn't say, I am working really hard in my own strength and ability. He says, I rely on the Spirit within me. And then he says, now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. And so the transformation of the Christian life is from the inside outwards. And again, so often we want to fix all the outward things, like the Pharisees did. And the outside looks clean and shiny and polished, but inside can be filthy. And what Jesus says is actually the work is going to be coming from the inside outwards. That's what the Spirit does. There is no life in Jesus without the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God within us that changes us. A.W. Tozer makes this observation. He says, when the Holy Spirit was given to all believers on the day of Pentecost, we should ask, what changed in the disciples' lives when they received the Spirit? We may be tempted to say, well, that was when they began to do miracles and began to preach about the kingdom of God. However, we actually see in the Gospels that Jesus already had them doing that. They were already doing miracles. They were already preaching the kingdom of God. They'd been sent by Jesus to heal the sick and cast out demons and proclaim the kingdom of God. So what did they receive on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came out? Tozer writes, well, they had a sudden consciousness of God being actually present within them. Up to this point, they had walked in the presence of Jesus, and now that he was gone, there was this emptiness in their lives that the Holy Spirit brought down on the day of Pentecost, a sense of the manifest presence of God in their lives that was richer than anything they had experienced when Jesus was with them. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is better for you that I go, for then the Spirit will come. There's a book called Jesus Continued, and the subtitle is, Why the Spirit Within You is Better Than Jesus Beside You. And that might sound kind of off-putting to people, but that is actually very, very true. The Spirit within you is better than Jesus beside you. Jesus said it himself, it's better that I go, for then you'll receive the Spirit. And what does that mean for them? Well, it means they now had a fellowship with God that was so intense that it changed their lives forever. It was the presence of Jesus within them by the Spirit that changed everything. So Jesus gives the river of life, which is his presence in our lives by the Spirit. And how does the Spirit change everything? Well, the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus. Paul says, the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. That's 2 Corinthians 3. This life that wells up within us and flows out from us is the life of Jesus himself. It's not just me all cleaned up. It's literally the life and the presence of Jesus within me, and that changes everything. Christian faith is not something you do for God. It's something you do with God. It's an invitation to an ongoing relationship that carries over into eternity. When Jesus offers us living water, he's offering us his presence to be with us forever. And that presence of Jesus is not just something we believe, it's something that we experience. Sometimes the presence of Jesus by his Spirit within us is so subtle that we have a hard time articulating exactly what has changed, right? And I've spoken to some people who are new to faith, and they try and describe it, right? And sometimes there's these big dramatic testimonies, but for a lot of people, they're like, something is different. Like, you can explain that, and they're like, I'm just different. There's something in me that's different, right? And they can't always definitively say what it is, but there's often an acknowledgement that they feel more at peace. They feel more loving. They feel more compassionate. They have a knowledge of what they're supposed to do, or they have a faith that there is someone who cares for them, or they have a clarity of heart and thought that's new to them. A.W. Tozer speaks of his own new life in Christ in his testimony. He hadn't been raised in a Christian home, but one day he happened to see a man preaching on the street, and he writes this: "The man I heard had a strong German accent, and it was hard for me to understand him, and I didn't really know what was going on. But then it dawned on me, this man is preaching right here on the street corner. And I was amazed by this, shocked, to be truthful. I thought, why doesn't this man just go to his church and preach? And it isn't even on a Sunday. However, curiosity got the best of me, and I tried to listen and understand what he was saying. Then he said something that seemed very clear to me. If you don't know how to be saved, just call on God, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner,' and God will hear you. I heard nothing else after that because that phrase pierced my heart and I could not get away from it. That's how the Holy Spirit works. That is just a very simple phrase that maybe a few other people heard and dismissed. But the Spirit was at work in him and it pierced his heart." He said, "I walked home and carefully thought about what the man had said. I'd never heard words like that before. I'd gone to church a few times, but I'd never heard the gospel in such a straightforward manner, and it awakened within me a gnawing hunger to find out if what this man was saying was true. And there began a hunger for God that has persisted until this day." And he says, "All I can say, looking back, is that the Holy Spirit was at work in my life. I did not know the Holy Spirit at the time. I did not know how he worked, but my ignorance of the situation did not in any way limit the Holy Spirit from working in my life. When I got home, I went straight to the attic, shut the door, got on my knees, and poured out my heart to God. And even to this day, I am not really sure what happened at that moment. All I can say is this: I was born again. The Holy Spirit birthed in my heart a new life I'd never before experienced. And that encounter with the Holy Spirit transformed my life and started me on a path of pursuing God at the age of 17. Many people's experiences are similar to Tozer. They feel this hunger for God. The words of Scripture, the words of a preacher quoting Scripture just ring true all of a sudden. They have a spiritual encounter or an experience through prayer, and they just know. Everything has changed. It might not be easily explainable to other people, but they have this internal knowledge that God has done something within them. And what he has done is he has made them alive by the Spirit. Paul says, "Once you were dead in sin, but in his mercy he has made you alive in Christ." So not only has faith in Jesus changed them, but they see that they continue changing. They continue learning and growing as the Spirit produces in them love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. They begin to see answers to prayer. They find ways of serving others that seem to have great effect. They learn to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit leading them and correcting them. The river of life carries us forward, deeper, into a new life that we never could have imagined before. And so, are you thirsty for this life? Jesus gives rivers of living water to those who come to him. And this river is not a stagnant pool within us, but a continual flowing of water, filling us, bringing us life, carrying us forward. And the invitation of Jesus is clear. Anyone who is thirsty can come. Just as we all need water for our physical bodies, we die without it, we need the living water, the Holy Spirit, for our souls. And if you're thirsty for new life, Jesus is the only one with living water. He is the bread of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And as we close today, I want to just give a word of caution and a word of encouragement to those of us who've committed to following Jesus. There are seasons in our life where we can get out of the flow of the river. Scripture talks about quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. We can't lose the Holy Spirit because we're sealed by the Spirit for eternity, but Scripture does tell us that the flow of the Holy Spirit can be quenched in our lives. We can leave the flow of the river and become hardened in our hearts. Here's how Pastor Rob Reamer puts it. He says, "So here we are in the river of life, experiencing the fullness of God, and we can feel the joy and the peace and the love. We are hearing the promptings of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is being brought forth in our lives. But one day we see something on the shoreline that intrigues us. It allures us. It appeals to our sinful nature, our self-life. Satan, our adversary, calls us over to check it out. He lies and says, "This is what will really satisfy you." So we paddle over to the shore and we tell ourselves, "We're just going to take a peek." And when we get there, we like what we see and we decide to stay and pursue it some more. And he says, "Listen, the whole way over to the shore, the Spirit of God is shining a light in our heart. And he is whispering to us and he's telling us, don't go there. It isn't worth the trip. Stay in the river. Only I can satisfy." And we ignore the Spirit's promptings and convictions. We get out of the river. Still, the Spirit beckons us back. He convicts us. He calls us. He tells us to leave sin behind. And we can ignore God. We can refuse his light and he will still love us. But we will become dull to his voice and it will rob our souls from the fullness of life in the river. This is why there's cautions in Scripture. Be careful of enjoying the world. Be careful of what the world offers you. It might seem like it satisfies, but it never satisfies like the Spirit satisfies. And the words of Jeremiah to the people of Israel can sometimes be true for those in the church today when he said, "My people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." And so we want to remember the words of Paul, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." It's not always these like ridiculous sin things, right? Sometimes sin grabs hold of us and takes us and pulls us out of the river. That can happen. But what I see more often is we just become distracted. We start chasing something that we think will satisfy. It could be any number of things, and they're not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they take our attention, they take our focus, they pull us out of the river. We stop listening to what the Spirit is saying and start just living for however we want to live. And eventually we become dull to what the Spirit is saying to us because we have our own plans and our own agendas. And so if that's you today, maybe you resonate with this today, you can feel the dryness, the staleness of your spiritual life. Whatever's caused you to drift to the shores, the invitation is always there. Come and drink from the living water. Return to the living water. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. The water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." I'm going to call the worship team up as we close and just remind you that Paul tells us that we should be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit is a one-time sealing, but it's also an ongoing filling. The Spirit is living water. It's moving, flowing. Daily, we can ask to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what Paul kind of gets across. It's a daily, continual filling of the Holy Spirit. And so if you felt spiritually dry, then I'm going to have a prayer up on the screen, and I'm going to pray it over us, and you can pray it with me if you would like. And this is for those of you who've just felt dry. Maybe the Spirit even today has convicted you of, hey, there's been some things going on in your life that have pulled you away from awareness of me. There's been some things going on in your life that have made you dull to my voice. There's just some things that have pulled you out of the river. Let's pray this, if you want, together with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I desire to walk in the Spirit today. I recognize that only as the Holy Spirit lives and empowers the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in me, will I be able to escape the works of the flesh. Holy Spirit, enable me to respond to your grace and be sensitive to your voice. Grant me the desire and ability to be obedient to your word. I desire that the Holy Spirit fill all of my life with his presence. Today I ask to receive all the fullness of the Holy Spirit to guide me and produce the life of Christ in me. Amen. And we're gonna sing together right away. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this place. And so often when we sing this song, we think of like this building, this space. But maybe as we sing it, where I was singing that, right? Okay. Maybe as we sing that this morning, instead of thinking of the Holy Spirit as filling this building or this space, think of the space as your own soul. As a prayer to be filled internally. Fill me. Fill me with your presence. Let's sing together. It's a prayer more than it is a worship this morning.